Let's take our Bibles, Psalm chapter 52, Psalm number 52 this morning. All right, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Father God, we need your help this morning. We need your Spirit's help to understand truth, your truth that you've given to us. So God, I pray that your Spirit would work through me this morning as I present truth, and your truth would be what stirs people's hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The American poet that some of you may have heard of before, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, he was alive during the time of the Civil War. He was an abolitionist, in fact. And he wrote during that time, he wrote, "I have only one desire, and that is for harmony and a frank and honest understanding between North and South." As he was living during that time of turmoil, political turmoil between the North and the South. His son, Charles Longfellow, he fought in the Civil War. And he had, at one point, a bout with what they called camp fever, probably some kind of typhoid or malaria. He recovered. He went back, rejoined his unit. And shortly after that, he saw some action, as they might say. It was during that battle that he was shot in the back. And the bullet just nicked his spine. During that recovery time, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote the poem, Christmas Bells. Today, that poem is a Christmas carol entitled, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. In fact, it's page 231 in our hymn books. Don't touch them, just leave it, okay? Listen, don't read it. I'll read some of the verses for you. Verse 1, it says, now keep in mind the context of when he wrote this. I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play. And wild and sweet the words repeat, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Those Christmas carols, every year they put forth that message, peace on earth, peace on earth. And he reflected how in verse 2, he said, the belfries of all Christendom continue to put out the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But then, verse 3, and in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong, and it mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And when the bells were poetically responding with this message, as he recalled God's justice revealed in Scripture, he then brings in verse 4. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Now, today we might summarize his feelings that were portrayed in that poem with these words. He was just tired of it. Tired of the fighting. Tired of not getting along. Tired of the discord. Tired of the political fighting. Tired of all the wrongs in the world. Tired of the atrocities, especially the atrocities of the war. Now, in a perfect world, the wrong would always fail, and the right would always prevail. But our world isn't perfect. wickedness and the people that do wrong often do prevail over those that are doing right. David wrote Psalm 52 to address that very frustration. He's running from his life, running for his life from King Saul, he and his men. And he came to a place the Bible calls Nob, where the tabernacle rested. He approached the priest of that tabernacle, Ahimelech, the high priest, and was requesting food for himself and his men. Thinking that David was on a secret mission for the king, okay? Ahimelech gave David the consecrated showbread that was there from the tabernacle. He had nothing else to give him. It was, in fact, the only bread that the priest had. The priest also sent David away with the sword of Goliath that had apparently been preserved there in the tabernacle. So if you could picture that, kind of over there in the shadows of this scene, there's a man standing there by the name of Doeg. King Saul had appointed him over his shepherds. He had a place of management, I guess, in King Saul's administration. Doeg reported what he had seen, what he had heard. He reported that to King Saul. Saul immediately ordered the insane execution of all 85 priests that were there in Nob. Of course, he ordered his soldiers to do it, and the soldiers rightly refused to harm God's priests. So this ambitious Doeg, this middle manager, you might say, seeking to elevate himself, he slaughtered all 85 priests by himself. Now, this psalm is in response to that reprehensible act. In fact, your Bible may have a heading above Psalm 52. And in the heading of that psalm, the word maskil is mentioned. It's just a type of psalm. It's a type of poem, you might say. It's a psalm of instruction. So it's designed to teach. And it teaches us about God's justice, God's judgment. It seems that those that do wrong, it seems that they succeed in the present. But their success doesn't last forever. The righteous will rejoice and praise when God strikes the wicked down in judgment. In the end, here's how I like to say it. In the end, we win. So when I have those days where I know what I just read on the internet, I know what I just heard in this video clip of this leader, I know they're lying and they're getting away with it, I just remind myself, in the end, we win. Sometimes that works. So let's go ahead and look at this comparison that teaches us about God's justice. And the first side that God deals with here is the wicked, or the mighty man, as it's mentioned there in the psalm. David begins his psalm by addressing the rich and powerful man who uses his money, his position, to abuse others. Okay? Do you know anyone like that? No names, please. All right? You could probably think of some. It is in reference to this man that was in the corners, Doeg. But also, it also references King Saul himself, who abused his power many times in his jealous pursuit of David. It's almost as if David is almost as if he has a mocking tone, as we will look at that first verse here in just a moment, by calling them mighty men, okay? There's almost a tone of sarcasm in there. Those who flaunt their strength by harming other people, they deserve contempt, not admiration. Now, that's easy to do, isn't it, when they're harming us, okay? If we look at the big scale, okay, the world against our Christian values, it's easy to not admire them and hold them in contempt, all right? But what about when, bring this down to a smaller scale, what about when we're not talking about a world philosophy that's against our Christian values? What about if it's a person we know doing that to someone else we know? We hold them in contempt. We should. Let's look at verse 1. It says, "Why boastest thou thyself in mischief? Oh, mighty man," there's the sarcasm, "the goodness of God endureth continually." Here's what this man does. We might say these are the characteristics of this type of person. Here's what he does. He boasts about what he does. It's as if his ego is fed by attacking those that can't defend themselves. They feel more powerful. They feel more special. This is the type of person that builds themselves up by tearing other people down. Tearing other people down builds ourselves up. Have you ever, maybe your child has struggled with someone said something mean to them, and as a parent, we give them that advice, okay? They're just trying to make themselves look better or feel better by tearing you down. Okay, so here's just a quick question. I'll throw it out there. Let's see if it starts to germinate. Do we do this? Here's what else this person does. He's in fact a disgrace to God. Let me just throw that out there first. This person is a disgrace to God. They don't realize that God's goodness and justice are always at work. I mean, you think about those people on the national level, those in the big world culture picture. Do you think they ever think about the fact, oh no, I better stop because God might judge me. This better be the last time I make a speech like that. I better vote differently because God might. They don't even think about that. They don't realize that God's goodness and justice are always at work. Do we realize that? When we perhaps are doing the characteristics that we're going to look at this morning. I say they don't realize that God's justice is always at work because they're ignorant of that reality. It's not a matter of a spiritual belief or no spiritual belief, atheism or agnostic or whatever the case is. This is reality. God's justice is always at work. His goodness is always at work. They just do what they do. They continue to do what they do, never even thinking about how they are participating in attacks against God. There's bragging about what they've done, and as they're doing what they're doing, they're bragging. God is looking on the entire time. This mighty man thinks he's mighty in his own eyes. He actually thinks he is right. He thinks he is perhaps even doing a good thing when he's actually a disgrace to God. His pride deceives him into thinking that he will never be brought down. But the goodness of God it says there in verse 1. Let's say a few words about the word goodness. It doesn't just mean good as opposed to bad. It's kind of a multi-level word. There's a lot of meanings and richness in this word. It includes God's mercy. It includes his steadfast love, a love for his people that never changes. It includes his covenant faithfulness to his people. As verse 1 says, they endure continually. They never wane. They never stop for a little bit. Folks, be encouraged. While it may not be apparent to us in our present moment with everything that's going on, God's justice is always at work. Here's what else this person does. Look with me at verse 2. The tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. So, characteristic, his words are used to deceive people. David is telling us that this person's most effective weapon is his tongue. I know, automatically, when we consider the big world picture, automatically our mind goes to our least favorite politician, whoever that may be in your world, and how they use their words to deceive people, right? The full account of this scene here is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22. Let me just give you some of the context here. Doeg, that man in the corner, he went and informed King Saul of Ahimelech, the priest, that man's encounter with David. Okay, we already mentioned that. Trying to gain favor with the king, because he was just a manager over the shepherds. By the way, Doeg, it also mentions there in the psalm, he was an Edomite. This is a strange connection here. Edomites, those were descendants of Esau. They couldn't stand the Israelites. They were enemies. And here Saul has one in a management position. Just a strange relationship there. So Doeg, trying to gain favor with the king, he withheld important details of the event that took place between David and the priest. For example, he didn't tell Saul that Ahimelech meant no evil against the king. He didn't tell Saul that by helping David, he actually thought he was helping the king, because the priest was told that David was on a secret mission from the king. And by omitting those details, okay, did Doeg lie to the king? No, he didn't say anything that wasn't true. He reported accurately. The priest gave David bread, and King Saul was outraged and killed all the priests. So he didn't say anything that was untrue. Is it possible to deceive people without lying? Yeah. We have to be careful here, folks, because we can deceive people without lying and think we're okay because we didn't say anything that was untrue. In fact, if it ever comes back on me, I can say, well, all I said was this. This was absolutely true. But what Doeg did, he said everything. He said what he said was truth, but it created a different picture in the mind of the king, didn't it? He left facts out. And in fact, I came across this term last week. It's called studied deceit. There's an intentional misleading here where we withhold facts as we recount something to someone, knowing that they're going to create a different picture in their mind of the event. Causes them to form a wrong picture of the situation. I could tell you, last week, let's say, I was driving around the square and I saw someone in our church. I won't use any names because this is all made up. I saw them standing next to a car talking to a woman that wasn't their wife. And then I drove back around 10 minutes later, still talking to her. I'm just telling you what I saw, okay? Now, that could create some pictures in our mind, right? But what I failed to leave out was that the hood of her car was up and he was head deep in the engine trying to get her car started or jump her battery or something. But it completely created a whole different picture in your mind, didn't it? We can do that. It's called studied deceit. Here's another characteristic of the person in that first verse. Psalm 52, look with me at verse 3. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Selah, there's that word Selah. We'll come back to that here later. So here's the characteristic. He loves evil more than good and loves lies more than truth. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus was in that passage condemning those who destroy others with their words. They come, those words come from a corrupt heart. We look at the big picture, the world culture, all of those people that speak against Christian values. Yes, their heart is corrupt. We would agree with that. Okay, let's pull it down under the microscope. How about the person that we know and they are speaking words that destroys someone else that we know? Do we stop right there and think they have a corrupt heart? They're our friend. We wouldn't think that about them, right? Jesus said those words come from a corrupt heart. Another characteristic, verse 4, thou lovest all devouring words. O thou deceitful tongue. Here's the characteristic. He loves harmful words. This person says things that harms the other person. Sometimes they can be lies. Sometimes half-truths, as we've talked about. Studied deceit, perhaps. Sometimes they are accusations. Something else that would fit into this person is gossip, slander, okay, tale-bearing. And all of these can take the form of studied deceit. Say just enough to create an impression and yet still be able to deny having lied. Here's what they get for this. Verse 5. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away, pluck thee out of thy dwelling place, and root thee out of the land of the living. And then there's that word Selah again. We'll come back to both of those here in just a moment. He will face God's wrath. No one is immune from that. God says right here, I'll take God's name out and put the pronoun I in there. God speaking, I will likewise destroy thee. I will take thee away. I will pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. So this is poetry, okay? We're not going to interpret it literally, but I think we could say God is saying bad things are going to happen to you in my judgment of these characteristics. He will face God's wrath. As confident as these people think they are, as safe as they think they are, as right as they think they are, there is someone who is stronger than them. They cannot escape God's judgment. K. Can I just say here, when we see that happening in the big world picture, don't get all upset and worried and anxious. Remember, in the end, we win. No, let me say it differently. We've already won. We're just waiting for the game to play out, so to speak. David inserted in this passage we've looked at so far two selahs, okay? It means pause. Two pauses to just reflect on what has been said. In other words, don't just blow through this and read on to the next verse. Stop for a minute. Whoa, slow down. Think about this. The first one occurs after his description of the abusers at the end of verse 3 there. They love evil more than good. When faced with the opportunity to do good and pursue righteousness, they would prefer to do bad and pursue that which is evil. Those people in that big world cultural view. But it's not just that this psalm applies to. It's the individual, too, that we know. When faced with the opportunity to do righteousness, they prefer to do the evil. They love evil over good. And they use their tongues, in verses 2 and 3, they use their tongues to harm other people. Okay, let's pause, just as the word says. Let's examine, that's the idea behind this pause. Let's examine ourselves for these traits. We can be tempted to say things that damage other people. Like Doeg, we sometimes report unnecessary information. These things, they may be true. But when we do that, then we are what the Bible calls a tale bearer. It's not slander, okay? It's true, but it's being a tale bearer. Listen to what God says about tale bearing. These are the things, you know, when we're just sharing with someone else something that's true about this other person. And it's not edifying, it doesn't lift them up, it makes them look bad, and it's all true, let's say. Here's what God says about that thing that we think there's nothing wrong with doing. Proverbs 20:19, he that goeth about as a tale bearer revealeth secrets. Therefore, meddle not with him that flattereth with lips. Proverbs 26:20, where no wood is, the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. A talebearer creates strife, disunity, discord. Proverbs 26:22, the words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down deep into the innermost parts of the belly. If you've been the victim of a talebearer, you know, even though you may smile on the outside and put on the happy face, you know your heart is ripped by what they have done. Or we may not tell the whole story, intentionally leaving out details. Or we build ourselves up by tearing someone else down. Or we'll just flat out blatantly lie about or slander another person. Or we criticize, condemn someone else. Or we speak harshly or unkindly of another person. James, the book of James, he cautions us about the deadly power of the tongue. It's just such a small part of our bodies. In other words, it's no big deal what I'm doing. It's no big deal. And yet it has the power to cause great damage. James points out that we can know that we have matured as believers. Here's how we know. James tells us. Here's how we know that we have matured as believers: when we're able to control our tongues. And then it says in there, the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Okay? A mature man can control his tongue. If we are doing these things, I'm going to reverse what James said there. If we are doing those things, we are not mature believers. And it doesn't matter how long we've been saved, how long we've done whatever in the church, how long we've been a pastor, how long we've been so righteous and good in everybody's eyes. If we do those things, red flag, we are not a mature believer. But with the Holy Spirit's help, we can be with every word that we say. The second Selah in Psalm 52, David used that, and it came after his reminder, God will judge those who use their wealth, their position, their power to mistreat other people. That's encouraging. Today, abuse occurs on a lot of levels, doesn't it? Let's not even look at the obvious. How about this? Husbands or wives who, yes, or wives who physically, verbally, or emotionally abuse their spouses. Parents who abuse their children. This is someone who uses their wealth, their position, or their power to mistreat others. Criminals, gangs who prey on the defenseless, those deviant predators out there that force themselves on others, employers who mistreat their employees, sharp-tongued people who discourage others with their words, gossips, liars, slanderers, those who are constantly criticizing. It's a beautiful day out there, isn't it? Weren't you encouraged? You woke up, you saw the sun shining. Okay, now how many of you thought, it's already getting humid today? Man, we really need some rain. It wasn't too long ago. More rain? And in just a couple of months, man, oh, I miss summer. Really? Someone who's always constantly criticizing, not just complaining about the weather, but always finding fault with someone, something, anything. Governments, we'll throw them out here. Religious fanatics. People who use their position, their power, their wealth, whatever, to abuse others. People who discriminate on any number of issues. And, of course, the list could go on. As believers, our responsibility is to carefully guard against attitudes, actions, our attitudes, our actions, our words that are harmful to other people. That's our responsibility. We are commanded by God to be fair, to be kind, to be loving. Have any of you ever made a mistake before? Of course. And there's people in your life that know about that mistake, don't they? I think every family has these. You know, when you have a mom and a dad and you have kids growing up in the house and things happen in the house that aren't necessarily for public information, right? Okay, because everyone's themselves at home and whatever, okay? And every family has those things we call family secrets. Those things we don't talk about in public, you know? Like what dad does in the evenings when he's sitting in his recliner, okay? After eating a delicious Mexican meal. Okay, whatever. You understand what I'm saying? There's things we don't talk about outside of the house, right? We have these family secrets. And we've all made mistakes. And there's people that know about our mistakes. Would you appreciate it if those people that knew about your mistakes were sitting in the restaurant next week telling people about what you did? Of course not. So why do we do that to other people? Right? We are commanded to be fair, kind, and loving. If your husband did that to you, you would think, well, that wasn't very loving of you to say that about me in public. Because it's not. So if we are going to obey our command to be loving, we're not going to do these things. Jesus taught us to treat others the way we want to be treated. We need to sila this. God will judge, back to Psalm 52, those who do those things. God will judge us when we fail to treat others as Christ commands. Also, now, it's possible, but let's go a little deeper with this application. We have a God-given responsibility to help the victims of those traits that we've been describing. There's a victim. Someone who has suffered these characteristic traits. We can't just turn our backs on them. Can you see this scene on YouTube? I remember when my kids were little, the town we lived in, Davernon, Illinois, okay? Population 1,000, I think it was. We didn't even have a stoplight. But we had two gas stations out by the interstate, woo, and a bar down on the square. And my wife would take our children when they were little down to the park during the day. And she was down there with them one day, maybe getting the mail. And there was a little girl on the swing in the square, the center part of town. She had Down syndrome or something like that. And there were two little boys in the park that started preying on her, picking on her, making fun of her, teasing her. You don't want to do that when my wife's around. Mama Bear came out of her den, okay? I think the boys made it home safe. I don't know. But can you imagine if you were there and you saw that? You're sitting on the bench 10 feet away. This little girl is swinging on a swing, and there's these boys picking on her. Can you imagine how hard and cruel and cold-hearted you would be if you just got up and walked away? Who would do that, right? Well, pull up a YouTube video. You can see those videos on YouTube, things like that all the time. There's someone getting beat up on the street, and you're watching this video that someone recorded with their phone, and you see all around this guy getting beat up, people standing there with their phones out, just watching, no one stopping to help. How would you feel about those people if that was your daughter getting beat up? You're like, what is your problem? How come no one will stop in or step in there to help them? To stop the hurt and the damage they're causing my daughter right now. Guys, if that was your wife, wouldn't you be outraged? No one's doing anything to help her. They're just letting it go on. They're not participating, but no one's stopping in to help her from the hurt and the damage that's being inflicted on her. Abuse or oppression, these characteristics, we can't simply just turn our backs on those that are being inflicted with those characteristics from the cruel hands of other people that are causing hurt. Remember, the tongue, it tears the heart. We may not even see it. On the outside, they may be smiling, okay? How many of you have ever been injured by someone's words, but publicly you just kind of, and inside you were just crying? As believers, if we're going to call ourselves that, as believers, we need to extend the love of Christ to that person that's getting beat up in the street, so to speak. Is that what Christ would do? Well, we don't really have an example of Christ doing that in the New Testament, but we do know this: the Samaritan did that. And to this day, God honors that person for doing that. Rescuing those who are victims of any type of abuse. Psalm 82 and verse 4, it says this to us: deliver the poor and needy, rid them of the hand of the wicked, rescue them from it. That's a command, folks, for us, not only to not participate in these characteristics, but when we see it taking place, we step in and we say, stop, no more. Otherwise, we're just there with our phone, watching it all, doing nothing. Proverbs 24, verse 11, it says, if thou forbear to deliver them, if you don't deliver them that are drawn unto death, those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? That's kind of a sowing and reaping principle there. If we're going to stand there with our cell phone and not say anything because this person's our friend and we don't want to get them upset at us, and if we're just going to stand there, then God is telling us when we're down there in the street, no help for us either. And let's just, in case you thought it's not possible, there's a cherry we can add to the top of the sundae, okay? Galatians 6, 9 and 10, it says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially them who are of the household of the faith. Yes, we should do this for all people. Even if we don't agree with their politics, if they're getting beat up, we need to do good to all men and show the love of Christ. And especially, even more so, if they are brothers and sisters in Christ, we better be the first one in the street to rescue them and say, stop, no more. God tells us to here. I started by saying that this psalm is a comparison. Now, we've looked at the wicked, the mighty man. Let's consider the righteous, which is the other side of this comparison. Number two, the righteous. Psalm 52, verse 6. David writes for us, the righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. In other words, they observe God's judgment of this man. Sorry, you're in a bad spot over here, David, okay? They observe God's judgment of this man, and it says they fear. David knew that God would one day judge Saul and Doeg. And when that day came, the righteous would witness it and fear the Lord. In other words, their awe of him would be magnified. But this also means that when we see God's judgment on evildoers, you know, they're getting what they deserve, the righteous will be stirred to live righteously. Ooh, God's justice is continually moving forward. I'm going to live righteous so God's wrath doesn't fall on me next. The righteous, it tells us, are vindicated. There is joy and laughing. Look at verse 6 again. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Now, this isn't a ha 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 kind of laughter. There's joy here. Over their deliverance from these characteristics. It's not joy that comes from satisfaction over the evildoer getting what they got coming to them. Upon hearing, and here's how I know David didn't mean it that way. When David heard about Saul's death, he knew God's judgment was going to get Saul and Doeg. And when David heard eventually about Saul's death, he mourned. He didn't say, yes, now we can get me in office. He didn't say, yes, we finally got rid of him. He mourned. Psalm 52:8, he writes, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. The psalm continues to point out that righteousness, the righteousness in Psalm 52, the righteous are destined to flourish in the house of God. David was referring to himself standing still, or not standing still, still standing when Saul would be brought down. God's justice, it's constantly rolling forward. It's in motion. Saul's going to be brought down. And when he does, I will still be standing. Why? How could he say that? He had faith in God's ordained plans and that they would come to pass. He didn't doubt it. The righteous trust in God's mercy, his unfailing love that we spoke of in the beginning. We are, as believers, we are kept by his faithfulness and his promises. Whatever happens in this world, whatever happens in our community, whatever happens to us by those that we love or those that we thought loved us, we are kept by his love and his mercy. Until God's judgment comes, because I'm having faith in that too. Until God's judgment comes, the righteous place their hopes in God. Not in, okay, we got to figure out some way to counteract this. No, our hope is in God, praising him right now, not waiting for later, but praising him now. Folks, we should not be anxious or riled up over the injustices and the abuses and the lies that occur in our world. We shouldn't seek vengeance against those who have hurt us. Instead, we just trust, believing that God will be true to his character and his word. Our temporary afflictions, I know, I called them temporary because sometimes they don't seem temporary, but they are, because when we die, the afflictions are over. We're in heaven now for all eternity. Our temporary afflictions, as painful as they might be, cannot compare to the glories that we will experience for all eternity. I had someone, I think my dad threw this at me one time in high school. I think he was just trying to get me to practice math. He said, if I offered to pay you a penny a day to cut grass with a pair of scissors all day long, and then every day I double your payment, 1 penny, second day, 2 cents, third day, 4 cents, fourth day, 8 cents. Okay, well, I'm probably not going to make it through the first day, but I ran the math. It turns out to be billions of dollars that you would get paid at the end of 30 days. How many of you would do that? Yeah, I'm thinking I might try that. Okay, carpal tunnel syndrome. I could just buy a new arm, okay, with my billions. Oh, some robotic $6 million man kind of arm. Knowing what was coming would keep me going. We lose sight sometimes on what's coming for us as believers. And we just get focused on, here I am, it's 1 o'clock in the afternoon, my fingers hurt, and I'm not done yet, and I know it's not going to end today, it's not going to end tomorrow. And all my friends, they seem to be enjoying, look, there they are across the street in the pool. Wow. I can't stand my life. But we're looking for what's coming. And as believers, what's coming, we can't even imagine the glory of what's coming. Focus on that. Dwell on that. This is what David did. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18 talks about how our temporary afflictions don't compare to the glories that we'll be experiencing in eternity. That is what Henry Wadsworth Longfellow was speaking of when he wrote that fourth verse. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail. The right will prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. Can we bow our heads, please? God in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this psalm. Thank you for putting into perspective for us all of the stuff around us, the abuse around us as Christians from the world, but also the abuse from other people in our lives, sometimes close to us, and the betrayal and the hurt and the rejection that we feel. God, encourage our hearts with this truth, that your goodness and your justice are still moving forward. God, I pray that your Spirit would also open some areas of our heart, some corners of our heart where maybe we have these characteristics and we need to confess them this morning and get them out. God, perhaps even some of us need to be encouraged to love people enough to defend them and step in and say, no more, stop this. Help those that are hurting. In Jesus' name, amen.